Amen. Thank you, Rick. Rick was 11. He wanted to play guitar, so we bought him a guitar. And then he wanted to learn to code, so we bought him a computer. And then he wanted to be a pilot, so we bought him another guitar. Amen. So piloting had to end. 2 Samuel 15. And I want you to notice again this morning, verse 6 of the text. You'll notice the Bible gives us a glimpse into the darkness and depravity of Absalom's heart. I don't always speak on these kinds of subjects on a Sunday morning, but God has led me to this one for this day. It says, "And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel, and came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Now, folks, when the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men, you understand that that's a completely different thing than winning their hearts. You know, winning hearts implies honesty, sincerity, and integrity. Stealing hearts requires deception, manipulation, and betrayal. It's how Delilah stole Samson's heart. It's how Lucifer stole Eve's heart, and so on. It's also how politicians, some of them, some media outlets today, seek to get their followers, not by truth and honesty, but by any means necessary. And again, this is a bit of a glimpse into the depravity of Absalom's soul, and it's one of the reasons why this man's life and career and downfall remains such a very powerful, instructive reminder of the arc of evil. There's hardly anyone in all of Scripture who God holds up more as a greater example of what never to do as a human being or a child of God. You know, through the years, we've preached entire series on Bible characters. The famous faithful, and Daniel and Abraham and Job and David and Paul and James, and then the forgotten faithful, the series on Deborah and Barak, Benaiah and Joanna, and Gaia and many others. The apostles we've preached on, and as you know, Matthew and John and Nathaniel and Philip, and there are all these wonderful examples given in the Word of God for all of us to look at and to learn from and emulate. But it is just as true that some of the characters in Scripture are also given by God, but are held up as warnings. They are perfect lessons on how to fail, how to falter, how to forsake. Which means, of course, that just as much as Daniel and Paul and Joshua are blessings to us all, and boy, are they ever, so can the message of Absalom be a blessing as well. A cautionary tale, a negative role model, a pariah, a red flag, whatever label you want to use, we all have the opportunity for just a few moments this morning to look at Absalom and all of the Absaloms around us in the world and all the Absaloms that lie latent in our own hearts and learn why God calls his people to win hearts. And the devil uses his people to steal hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and just for the next few moments, please. May there not be distractions, and may nothing between us and you and the Holy Spirit who would teach us the truth of your word. And you have given us this long narrative about this man in your word for a reason, that we would learn and be admonished. May all of us do so, looking at our own selves and the word that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three things this morning I want us to consider, all of us, from this story and the astonishing details of Absalom's rise and fall as a prince of Israel. Absalom, as you know, wasn't just one of the sons of the king. He wasn't merely one of David's sons. He wasn't just a good man who had a fall. Lots of people in the Bible have that testimony, including David himself. None of us in this room are perfect. Absalom, though, was a bad man, gone worse. He was a beautiful and talented and privileged prince, just like Lucifer was, who stands as a perfect paradigm of all of the very powerful, deceitful, rebellious workers in the world at large. Absalom is everything that you read about in the inspired Psalms when it describes the, quote, workers of iniquity, the evildoers, the oppressors, the enemies of God. And were it not for Absalom's fall in his relative youth, only the Lord knows the unimaginable pain and suffering and sorrow that he would have brought into the world and especially to the people of God. In other words, Absalom is the world without God. And he's an absolute personification of all of the commands in the Bible for us to fret not thyself because of evildoers. You don't have to go hand-wringing because there are Absaloms in the world. And to envy not the wicked, the Bible says, and to be not weary in well-doing because others are not doing well. Three lessons in the text. The first one you'll notice, number one, is the face of evil. That is the nature. What is the nature? What is the character and the actions of an evil world? What does evil really and truly look like? Notice again chapter 15 and just watch very carefully how Absalom behaves. Verse 1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You know what this is, folks? This is pride. This is a man with an entourage, 50 men running before him to show anybody and everybody just how awesome he is. And guess what? There's a basis, humanly speaking, for all of that pride. Notice in the chapter before this, chapter 14, you see verse 25? But in all of Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled or cut his hair, his head, for it was at every year's, and he polled it because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Can you imagine this guy? Every single year, he gives 3 pounds, he cuts his hair, he gives 3 pounds of it to Locks of Love or whatever. Absolutely no blemish, the Bible says, from head to toe. You know how many freckles I have on one square inch of my arm? Full head of hair, gorgeous, zero blemishes. I hate him already. And of course, here's the thing. It doesn't just say in verse 25 that he has these qualities. It says that he's praised for them. Well, that's what the world does. He's praised for those qualities. And boy, does he love all this praise. 50 men running in front. He's a celebrity. And like almost all celebrities in this world, he believes everything that everybody says about him. He thinks he's smarter and better than everybody else, and especially his own father. By the way, am I the only one who's a little sick and tired of hearing what movie stars and musicians believe about foreign policy or child rearing or what's hateful and what's not hateful? The virtue signaling that comes from the most prideful, harmful industry really in the history of humanity is sometimes hard to stomach. The world doesn't really practice these virtues. They just pretend and preach them exactly like, guess who? Look at chapter 15, verse 7. And it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, this is Dad, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Wow, this is precious. Look at Absalom, talking so good, so well, so beautiful, so spiritual. It sounds so virtuous and so good. Verse 9, and the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But, there's that verse, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Wait a minute, you see what he's doing here, right? He is not going to Hebron for the Lord. He's not going to Hebron for his own spirituality. He's going for his ambition. And he's using, yes, he's using his good looks and charm and spiritual advantage and heritage as a means to destroy and defeat the anointed of God. He's pretending to be virtuous, while in reality he's vile. And this is how the world in evil always behaves. They claim to care more, far more, about your children than you do as the parents of those children. And all the while they'll push books and music, movies and laws that will ultimately destroy your children. They claim to care about women more than you do, while actually treating women with true disrespect and dishonor. They claim to value life with their films and their plays, except they'll make 10 films lionizing and defending a death row cop killer, but zero about the truth of life, victims, and the innocent. They don't really, not truly care about life. They really only care about one thing. It's the same thing Lucifer cared about, and the same thing Absalom cared about, and that is power. You'll notice chapter 15, verse 4. Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." What's that sound like? Who says, you know, "I want to govern and rule your lives"? Oh, that I could be the one. That I could set down the laws and make people obey the law. If I could be over you. That sounds like all the power-hungry people who hunger to rule other people's lives when they can't even rule their own lives. They want to tell you how to raise your children when their children are on suicide watch and full of drug abuse. This is a face of evil. Pretending to be virtuous and more virtuous than you when all along they are undermining what God holds up as valuable: marriage, the home, respect for authority, the sanctity of life, law and order, faith, decency. Nobody in America, as far as I'm concerned, is more hateful or mean and harmful than all of those who want to force their own selfish life choices on you. That every restroom should be open for everybody? That it's for the children? What kind of a man was Absalom? Well, he was selfish. He was prideful. He was ungrateful, clearly. He was covetous and he was rebellious. In other words, pretty much the entire guest list of most weekend news shows, the vast majority of America's entertainment, and a lot of men behind the pulpit in a lot of places in the world today. Just because someone is talented or without a blemish, that does not mean that their soul is unblemished. Second thing in the text. Number two, you have the face of evil. Number two, you'll notice there's the force of evil. And boy, is it real. Chapter 15, look at verse 13. "And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. For we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart." This is his son, beloved. "Lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." Look at verse 17. "And the king went forth and all the people after him and tarried in a place that was far off." He had to run for his life. Is this fair? Is that fair? Is this Absalom's idea of justice? The rightful, David was the rightful anointed king of Israel, and he's now running for his life. And you know, when the messengers said, "David, the hearts of the men of Israel are going after Absalom," verse 31 shows that also included his lifelong counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel is the Old Testament Judas. It includes Hushai. And the priests, this conspiracy was deep and it was wide. It's just a reminder, beloved, know this, that evil always has its day. It does. There has always been a time, there will be a time, when the ascendancy and the force of the Absaloms of this world are overwhelming, they feel oppressive, and they are comprehensive. You know, when I read about how Absalom rode into Jerusalem on his mule as an occupier, I thought about that picture, the famous picture of Hitler standing by the Eiffel Tower raising the Nazi flag. and then later gloating beneath the Arc of the Triomphe. Evil was a force in Paris on June 23rd, 1940. And for people like Absalom, if he has to ascend to the throne of Israel on the corpse of his own father, then so be it. All that matters is the power. All that matters is the ascendancy. And ascend they will. 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax, grow worse and worse. And then it says, deceiving and being deceived. 2,000 years ago, Paul predicted a force of the world and modern media deceiving and being deceived. They are far more forceful, I think you'll agree with me, in today's landscape than honest brokers. And you know what? Yeah, no, it's not fair. It is unjust. It's upside down sometimes in our world, and sometimes it's heartbreaking and distressing. The injustice and the hypocrisy that exists in the world today of media, the marriage between Washington and Hollywood and money determines what's on the big screen, the small screen, and the little tiny screen that you call your smartphone. It's a force. But just remember, as a people of God, we are told all of this. We were foretold all of this, and furthermore, we are shown all of this with examples like Absalom. Look, Babylon was a force, and Assyria was a force, and Rome was a force, and Herod, and Caesar, and Titus, and Stalin, and Mao, and Castro, and Kim Jong-un. They're all a force over the people they're over. Evil always has its day. It's just the nature of a broken world that has been scarred by the fall. But beloved, look, that's why you're here. That's why we are here holding this book, to make a difference in this world. And that's why we are told in this book, never envy the wicked. And do not fret yourselves because of them. We're certainly not supposed to join hands with them like Ahithophel did. We are called to serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and even if it's outside of the camp. When I got saved, when I became a believer, I grew up on an Air Force base all my life until the age of 12, so I occasionally went to an Air Force chapel. But when Dad retired, we moved to North Carolina, and someone knocked on my door and invited me to church. I wasn't a churchgoer. And in that August, I became a believer at the age of 12. That fall, as a bus kid, completely unfamiliar with the Scriptures and the glory of redemption and the life of a believer, I was nevertheless a new believer who had a whole bunch of unsaved friends at my school and some family members. Soon after accepting Christ, I went to my very first youth activity, the very first one, and it was a fall fellowship that concluded with this big bonfire. Fayetteville, North Carolina. And I remember everybody was supposed to bring with them, the instructor, two cans of vegetables, any vegetables that you wanted to bring, your choice. And when you arrived there, you saw this big, huge iron kettle. And they were cooking some beef in that kettle, beef stew. So everybody would take, you bring in your can, and then we take all these different cans, whatever the vegetables were, and just throw it all in with this beef stew. And it was called hobo stew. Probably insensitive today. Homeless stew. Okay. Without the meat. Anyway, after we ate our homeless vegan bisque, we had a bonfire. And during that bonfire, they sang a song. It was the first time I had ever heard it. Brother Kevin gave the hymn history of it last Sunday night. And they all began to sing, all of these young people, my new friends, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. You know it. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. The speaker then said, young people, if you mean what you're singing, one at a time, I want you to go over there, pick up a piece of wood, throw it in the fire, and continue singing it like you mean it. I don't know what any of those other teenagers were thinking at that moment. I have no idea what was going through their mind or their heart, but I can tell you, I was sitting there staring at that fire and listening to those lyrics, and I was thinking to myself, this is serious. man, this is serious. And I thought, if I do this, when I go to school tomorrow, nothing's going to be the same. When I go to the baseball practice and walk out there and second base with my glove, nothing's really going to be the same. For the rest of my life, it's either follow Jesus or follow the world. And 55 years later, I'm glad I made that decision. I faltered. I've backslid. I didn't know at the time that evil, that was in the 1970s, I didn't know at that time that evil would be such a force half a century later. But you know, for that decision, that wasn't in the equation. One line of that song says, though none go with me, still will I follow. The face of evil, the force of evil, number three, I want you to notice the fall of evil. Go back to chapter 18, would you? Turn ahead. Chapter 18, verse 9, and Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. You talk about a bad hair day. Hair today, gone tomorrow. Amen. I'm sorry. The last line of verse 9, it says, and the mule that was under him went away. Verse 10, and a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. You know, it's an amazing thing how God takes Absalom's mule to tell the story about his fall. Now, hear this carefully. Most of you in here know that a mule is the offspring of a donkey called a jack and a mare, a female horse. Horses and donkeys have different species. Horses have 64 chromosomes, donkeys have 62. So when they have an offspring from that, it has 63. That's a mule. And because it's an odd number, it cannot breed or go, or it's sterile. That also means the only way you could get a mule is to crossbreed. And that was forbidden in the law for all of Israel in the book of Leviticus. And that is precisely why mules weren't born in Israel. They were all imported, all of them. And considering what 1 Kings 10:24 says, that mules were imported every single year, we understand why Solomon had a mule. The Bible says David had a mule. In 2 Samuel 13:21, it says that all of the king's sons had royal mules. Can you imagine? So that even the one described in our text, it was chosen, it was imported, it was all decked out, strong, impressive, wealthy young men like imported one-of-a-kind sports cars, and this was Absalom's. It was his royal mule, and it took him everywhere. If you go to chapter 13, not now, and just read it, you'll see that it took Absalom. It says he fled on his mule to Talmai. Absalom fled on his mule, went to Geshur. Absalom fled when he went, when Amnon was slain. Always on his royal mule. The mule was his getaway car. Other times, it would take him to the gate. The gate of the city, when the citizens would come, and he would say, let me tell you what to do. Let me rule over you. Let me be the man in charge. That was his phony campaign slogan. Many times it carried him to that gate, and that's where he stole the hearts of the men. It took him to a construction site once that he himself commissioned. It was a very costly tomb that he titled, quote, Absalom's Place. It took him to the houses of women, rebels, spies at Hebron. It took him to a secret conspiracy meeting that eventually became the palace coup, so that, look, in every way, this mule was woven into the fabric of Absalom's life. But in the end, notice what God did, and the mule went away. Yes, and when it did, it left the arrogant and wicked prince hanging between heaven and earth in the boughs of an oak. And you know what happens next? Look at chapter 18, verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Wait a minute, it's bad enough. It's bad enough that Absalom's mule led to this humiliating hanging from a tree, but then he's target practice for Joab and his darts. And then 10 warriors come, and they finish the job with swords, but that's not all that happens. Verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Remember, Absalom had already constructed that very, very large and elaborate mausoleum that was built out of marble and embellished with silver and gold and this ethereal glow that it would give in the moonlight. That was located in the royal grounds in the King's Dale. And it was supposed to be his resting place someday, way off in the future, a long and glorious reign as the king. But we read that he's thrown into a pit. He doesn't even have a proper burial, and they throw stones on top of him in the woods of Ephraim. And over yonder now, for who knows how long, there's this tomb over there. There's this fancy schmancy mausoleum, Absalom's Palace, it's called, and it's a testimony for years. The fall of evil. In the halls of West Point, there are statues dedicated to distinguished officers in the United States military, and they're located in these little niches along the hallway. And there's one there that's empty, and there's no name on it. It was meant for Benedict Arnold, a man who once fought with bravery and hope when he was at Quebec and Saratoga. But he became a traitor, as you know. And so that became and is a testimony of the fall of evil. This morning, we look at both of Absalom's temples, if you will, both of his monuments, and both of them are reminders you don't have to fret or envy. Both of them are reminders of the fall of evil. And of course, all of this detail is in the Bible. It's given to remind us that there is a reason we're commanded to be not weary in well-doing. You don't have to be. R.G. Lee said of Ahab and Jezebel, payday someday. That text we quoted earlier from 2 Timothy 3, the prophecy of these last days. If you've ever read the entire prediction of these days, it's perfectly accurate. It was accurate in Paul's day. But what's almost always left out of that text is a little promise by God. Notice on your screen, here's the prophecy, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, look at this one, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Here's what it says in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Man, that's rough. That's rough stuff. See, Pastor, that just makes me want to quit. Here's the next line. But they shall proceed no further. For their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. In other words, look. God calls us to worry less and envy less the world on a mule. He calls us to trust more and live more for the king who is returning on a white horse. Pastor, how can I prevent from becoming like Absalom? How can I prevent my kids or my grandkids from becoming a man like Absalom? Well, you know what? The Bible pretty much tells us exactly where Absalom's evil began. And I'm going to close with this. It began with Amnon. It began when Absalom had bitterness in his heart and resentment in his heart. And yes, Amnon did a wicked thing, but Absalom let it fester and let it become a festering entitlement, a hidden wound, just like Lucifer, just like Cain, just like Judas. A secret resentment and bitterness that he allowed to grow in that heart. That's where it began, and that's also where it can end. Early and immediately give your resentment, if you have it, your bitterness, your anger at some other person or some other thing, it may even be against God himself. Give it to the Lord. Give no place to the devil, the Bible says. For some of you in this room, that verse, that hymn that I sang at the age of 12, doesn't resonate. I have decided to follow Jesus. That actually begins at salvation. That begins when you choose Christ as your Lord and your Savior. If you've not done that, then none of this, the fretting, the envying, will have any meaning or depth in your heart. The first step that you must take is to decide to follow Jesus as your Savior, to understand He is the Lord of the earth, that He gave His life for your sins, and accept Him. And then, with that new birth, you can say, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. And God's people said, our heads are bowed, please. Our eyes are closed. I mentioned earlier this morning, in fact, at the very beginning of the message, that this is an unusual text for a Sunday morning for me. And in fact, it was changed from what I originally was going to speak. And I have no reason understanding why exactly, other than to say that the Lord knows. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been saved by God's grace, and you know that. But you would also say, Pastor Blaylock, that's me. I needed this message today. As a Christian, as a born-again believer, I know that I needed something that was spoken in this text. And I'm going to say this again, every single one of us has a latent Absalom in our hearts. He just has to be defeated. The selfishness, the pride, that's all in us. The resentment, the bitterness, the sense of privilege, it's in all of us. We're all carnal. It just has to be defeated. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today and I'm a Christian, but God has spoken to my heart about something. Would you pray for me with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around? Who would say that with uplifted hands through the room? And God bless you, and God bless you, and amen. And I raise mine. Yes, I raise mine. I may have sung that song when I was 12, but I certainly didn't live it every month, every day of my Christian life. Some in this room, some watching by live stream, without question, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now and telling you, why don't you decide? Jesus said there's two roads. There's a broad road and a narrow road. The broad road leads to destruction. The narrow road leads to life everlasting. So just decide. I have decided to follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to some hearts in this room without question and some watching and saying, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If there's somebody here like that today, I won't embarrass you. I won't come to you, but we'd love to pray for you. I'm not sure today about my own salvation, my eternal soul. But I want to be sure. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands really high until we see you? God bless you. God bless you. I saw your hand. Amen. I see that. We're going to stand in a moment and have a time of invitation. We'll not belabor it. But if there's a public decision you need to make, joining the church, baptism, kneeling at the altar. There were altars in the scripture, and sometimes they were public, and people would kneel at them, give sacrifices. Offer incense, thanksgiving. Maybe it's to be saved. If you're here today and you don't know that you're saved, Brother Andy would love to take you and show some scriptures and pray with you. Father, bless now the invitation. Lord, thank you for your word. And you have told us in the word that these things were written for our learning and our admonition. May we learn, may we be admonished today. Thank you, Father, that you've commanded us we don't have to fret ourselves. And certainly don't envy those that are evil in the world. But by the grace of God, it's all of us in this room. Help us to decide to follow Jesus and to re-decide it over and again and always. Because we know at the end in Revelation, it says He is worthy. He is worthy of it. So bless the invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.